Well, let's go with the big sentence right off the bat. Change is possible. In spite of what all the societal, cultural gurus say, they pile up mountains of evidence that seems to run counter to what I want to talk about tonight. I want to bang away at this idea that an authentic Jesus-saturated life can counter all that stuff that says change isn't possible. It is possible. Now think about our big sentence, the one we've been unpacking. We're halfway through, two-thirds of the way when I'm done tonight. Remember the sentence, God the Holy Spirit takes the initiative, wasn't our idea, He prompted it. God the Holy Spirit takes the initiative through various means. We talked about some of those means this morning. In cooperation with our response, there's something that we can do. We get in a dance with the Trinity. As long as we remember who's leading the dance, we'll be fine. God the Holy Spirit takes the initiative through various means in cooperation with our response. And here's what we're going to talk about tonight. Changes us to look like Jesus. Change is the key word. Think third grade. Metamorphosis. Your third grade teacher probably somewhere in your elementary education talked about that caterpillar and that cocoon and that butterfly. The Greeks love this word, morph, metamorphosis, to change. Everything that I talk about is going to come back to that. Now, if I haven't already lost you, hope you're with me, I want to lay a biblical theological foundation before we come to a simple little passage. We're going to focus on a little bitty text. But in order to get there so that I have a clear conscience, I want to do something. And if this gets foggy or you get lost, you can read about this in John Stott's last book before he died. Uncle John wrote a book called The Radical Disciple. I don't know if you've read it or not. John just died a few months ago in his 90s. I heard him for the first time when I was a young pastor in Champaign. And he came to the University of Illinois and spoke at an Urbana conference. I don't even know if you know who I'm talking about. But his last book, the one he wrote just before his death, just last year, was called The Radical Disciple. And in that book, he articulates this theological foundation that I want to give you, what I call the past, present, and future of change. Okay? Now, in order to get to the past piece, I promise this won't last long, go back to Romans 8, where we were last night, and just look at one itty-bitty line. Romans 8, 29. This is the past part of change. 8, 29. Love the sound of pages turning. 8, 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined. Now, that'll give you an Excedrin headache. There are lots of things about God that I do not comprehend. A couple of chapters later in this letter to these Roman Christians, right at the tail end of trying to figure out what God is going to do with Israel, Paul makes this statement, "Oh, the depths both of the riches and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His ways and His judgments past finding out." If you ask me to explain to you predestination and God's foreknowledge, I can't do it. I can try, but I won't get to the bottom of it. But look at the next line after all that foreknowledge predestination talk. To be conformed, past tense, to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. It was on God's heart long before the world was spoken into creation that He wanted us to look like Jesus. That's the past of spiritual formation. Now, the present. Flip over, do a right-hand turn. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. This is what Scripture says about what God is doing right now. Romans 8, 29 talks about what He did long before we were even a memory of any kind on anybody's heart. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. And we, this is all caught up in a whole section of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians when he's talking about Moses and all that went on in his relationship with Israel and all that stuff. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we who with Him, who with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory. Here's the key phrase. Present tense. Matter of fact, if you're a grammar person, if you're a grammarian and you like this kind of stuff, Present tense, and it's passive. It means that you can't do it yourself. He's acting on you. Are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We're being acted upon right now to look more and more like Jesus if we are in Him, in a relationship with Him. Past, Romans 8:29. Present, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Keep doing a right-hand turn, I promise. It'll get simpler here in just a minute. Go clear over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. And in verse 2, we get the future of spiritual formation. What He's going to do out there somewhere on our horizon. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, 3:2. Dear friends, now we are children of God. I love this. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, speaking of Jesus' second coming, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And sometimes in my quieter moments, when I reflect on that, man, I have a rush and I fall apart and I cry. I love the eloquent and beautiful writings of Annie Dillard. Annie says that I only know enough of God that I want to worship Him. And when I read 1 John 3:2, and I anticipate what that's going to be like, a brand new JK, it causes me to want to drop to my knees and thank Him and praise Him. Past, Romans 8:29, had it on his heart. Present, 2 Corinthians 3:18, he's doing stuff right now you can't even imagine. And in the future out there somewhere that I can't comprehend, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he's wanting me to look just like Jesus. Wow. Now, I love conversion stories. I love change stories. We're going to come to Acts chapter 2. If you want to come to that right now so that we won't lose our place in the midst of all the things that are floating through my brain right now, Day of Pentecost, there's just a little slice of Peter's sermon that I want to talk about. I know it's a conversion slice, but I think what is found in verse 37 to 41 of Acts chapter 2 goes far beyond our conversion. I want to pull out three observations that have everything to do with change. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 to 41. Okay, I love conversion stories. I just said that. I like to hear stories about change. Let me give you a very old one, and then I'll give you a very new one. One of my favorite old ones is the story of Augustine. Augustine, somewhere around, don't hold me exactly to this, 386, somewhere around there, he was sitting on a park bench in Milan, Italy. He hears a voice that says, take up and read, take up and read. He interprets it to be the voice of the Holy Spirit prompting him to read Scripture. He flips to Romans chapter 13. He's confronted by what he hears there. He spends an entire year in studying with a famous preacher at the time by the name of Ambrose. Rewind, backstory. Augustine had grown up in a home where his mom was a believer, Monica. His dad wasn't, and so he was torn both intellectually and emotionally. Who do I listen to? He rejected his mother's faith. He becomes a PhD of his day, a learned scholar. He grows up in North Africa. Anyway, he, in the midst of all the things that are ripping him apart inside, he tries to quiet the voices through sex. And he enters into a relationship with a woman who becomes his mistress. And he's so torn because of the teachings of his mom. He eventually breaks that relationship off. He enters into a second relationship. Out of that comes an illegitimate child. I hate to even say it that way. This son is born, and somehow in God's providence, they come back together as father and son. And during that year time, when Augustine is wrestling with what it means to be a Jesus follower with the preacher Ambrose, his son joins him in that wrestling. And a year later, on Easter Sunday, Augustine and his son are immersed into Christ. I love conversion stories. I don't care if you like the guy, you think he's the most boring person in the world, he just rocks the church for the next 600 years. So this isn't small. Big deal. There is a contemporary writer by the name of James McBride, African-American. He wrote a book called The Color of Water, one of the most Beautiful books I have read in ages. He is one, if my memory is correct, one of 10 children. His dad was African American. His mom was a Jew. Somewhere in the midst of this family, she is converted to Christ, the mom, the Jewish mom is, and she begins to live and teach. Her husband eventually dies. She has to raise this host of kids by herself. The wonderful part of this story is that all of them end up going to the university, some lawyers, some doctors. James ends up becoming a writer. But right at a defining moment of his life, when he could have fallen off into the deep end, he's wrestling. He sees a lot. He's growing up in New York City, and he sees a lot of turmoil going on and a lot of people choosing paths that don't honor Jesus. And he's really drawn to that because he's tired of living in poverty. And somewhere in the midst of it, he has this breaking moment, and he's crying, and he writes in The Color of Water. The Color of Water is actually the title that surfaces in a conversation that he has with his mom when he asks his mom, what is God like? What is God's color? Is God's color like dead? Is God's color like you? And she says, stop the foolish questions, boy. The color of water is God. Somewhere in the midst of those teenage years when he could have gone off into the abyss, he cries out because he's seen his mom do it. He cries out to God, and in The Color of Water, that beautiful book, he talks about how God begins to mold and shape his life into a Jesus follower. Beautiful book. I love conversion stories. Now, there's this little slice in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 31, that I want to read for us, and because it's so short, I'm just going to read through it. Acts chapter 2, beginning in, I think I said verse 31, but I meant verse 37. 37. This is not fair to Peter, but it's what I'm going to do tonight. This is a shame not to read the whole thing, but I'll just read this little part, the tail end of his sermon. When the people heard this, that is, this message about Jesus Christ, this gospel, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and to all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to that number. So what I want to do is walk you into making just at least three observations. I think that's what I have in your notes. Three observations about change, and we'll see where this moves us. Let me start with the first one. Change comes through genuine hearing. Hearing. Do you notice that phrase in verse 37, first four words, when the people heard? Actually, in the Greek New Testament, the very first word is heard. It gets the emphasis. Listening. If there's going to be ongoing change, somebody has to come within listening distance of God's voice. Somebody has to get close enough to hear him. And there's something about this idea that they actually heard that I'm drawn to. Now, the word heard is a very common word, but the results of what happens when you hear God are not ordinary. They are extraordinary. Actually, I went back because I'm anal. I went back and looked up all the occurrences of the word heard or hear or ears or hearing 400 and some times in the New Testament. And usually, it's not just about physical hearing. Usually, when the Bible speaks of it, there's something greater at stake. A spiritual hearing. So they heard. What I'm saying is there has to be some kind of intentionality where we get next to God where he can speak articulately into our heart and mind. We have to make holy space for him. To think of it in an Old Testament way, think of 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3 is that beautiful story of young Samuel who's dropped off by his mom. He's just been weaned. His mom's name is Hannah. He grew up in this pretty dysfunctional home. His dad's name is Elkanah. There are actually two wives in this family. The other woman's name is Peninnah. Apparently she can have babies whenever she wants to. And Hannah is pleading, longing to have a child. The backstory is in the first two chapters of 1 Samuel, she goes to the holy place. In those days, it's Shiloh, and the tabernacle is there, and she's pouring out her heart to God. And Eli, the pompous, now obtuse, hard-hearted priest who can't even handle his own family, comes to her and assumes that she's drunk because her lips are moving and no words are coming out of her mouth. And she's pleading with God, please give me a child. She's making a promise. If you give me a child, I'll give that child back to you. So she's praying. Eli says, woman, you've got to be drunk. Put away your alcohol. And she says, no, sir, I'm not drunk. My heart is broken. And in a moment of pastoral awareness, he says, may the Lord grant you your request. 9 months later, she has this bouncing baby boy named Samuel. And in chapter 3, Samuel, the Bible says, has not yet heard, not yet learned the voice of God. And so if you remember the story, if you're a Bible reader, you remember he hears his name called late at night, Samuel. Samuel, he assumes it's Eli. So he runs and he wakes up this senior citizen and he does not wake up happy. He's ticked. He says, go back to bed, kid. Stop bugging me. Second time, Samuel, Samuel. Samuel runs to Eli. Eli still doesn't get what's going on. Finally, in the third occasion, 1 Samuel 3, Eli understands it must be God speaking to young Samuel. So he instructs him with this wisdom. The next time you hear that, say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And he does. And everything changes in the nation of Israel because one guy is listening. I agree with A.W. Tozer when he said, the world cannot yet comprehend what God can do through one person who's totally attentive to God. Hearing. On the day of Pentecost, there were those, according to verse 37, who heard. They heard this message and they responded to it. There are a lot of people that I meet are just spiritually, emotionally deaf. But there's something about this spiritual hearing. I talked about it last night, Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we have to get ourselves in these places. It's why we retreat. It's why we practice things as fundamental as morning devotion or quiet time, or maybe you call it something else. I call it my morning tent of meeting. But we practice these things in order to get up next to God where He can speak to us. And we can respond in a way that honors Him. Not one time. This is a conversion story. But the rest of our lives. Ongoing hearing. Now you can't tell from where you're seated that I got a problem. I have a huge problem. And it's gross. My body, for whatever reason, this is true of my mom as well. My body has the capacity to produce more wax than my ear canal needs. And I don't even realize it's happening. Usually, my wife recognizes it and says, you're not hearing, you're not paying attention, are you listening to me? And I have to go in. I go in semi-annually, and they have to clean out my ear canal so I can hear. The problem is, if I wait too long, I get so dizzy I can't even walk. Vertigo comes on me, and it's happened to me in public. And man, I go down faster than Kentucky went down tonight against Indiana. Yes! Sorry, I shouldn't have said that, but I'm a Hoosier guy. So there's something about this listening, this attentiveness. I decided that our kids needed to see what I go through, so I took them to the doctor with me. Dr. Zwilling is a good Jesus follower, and He gets the pan out and they get the liquid, and I don't know if you've ever had this done, and they blast that liquid into your ear. And as soon as all that gunk comes out, the kids decided they never wanted to see this again. Just half my brain comes out. But in that instant moment, in that instantaneous moment, I realize what I've been missing. Suddenly I hear what I have not. I assumed I was hearing, but I wasn't hearing. And my hunch is, there are enough stories here tonight that you know exactly what I'm talking about. One moment, you were inattentive to God. The next moment, you're attentive to Him. And you're hearing. because he's speaking into your heart and life. Maybe it's happened over these last 24 to 48 hours. I love the opening of this text. Lifelong change somehow involves this idea that God speaks and we can hear him if we listen. Now, a great example of this in terms of long obedience, if you can take a right-hand turn, come over to Hebrews 3. Don't lose Acts 2. But come over to Hebrews 3. This is the story of the 12 spies woven into this marvelous letter called the Letter to the Hebrews. And it's actually, if you want to read it in poetic form, the Bible sometimes in a variety of types of literature, we call them genre, will tell the same story. And this one is told not only in narrative, it's told in poetry. Psalm 95 tells the story. You can pick up just a few lines. I'll read verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. Jump down, it gets repeated again in verse 15. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And then it occurs again in chapter 4. Down in verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, that word hardened is primarily a medical word that would describe what we might call in 21st century language a hardening of the heart, a hardening of the arteries. I won't remember exactly, 12 years old. Somewhere in there, we were living out east, Pittsburgh, near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Saturday morning, I'm up early like I always am. Everybody else is asleep. I'm watching cartoons. I hear the sound of a mower. I don't mean a motorized mower, but a push mower that has the blades. And if you can't see that, then I'm too old, okay? But my neighbor was the mayor of this little town, Waynesburg, Pennsylvania, Mr. Schultz. I don't know, it's 6 a.m., maybe earlier than that. And he's out there mowing. And I think, that's kind of weird. So I go out, open the side door to the parsonage, the house. I look out there, and I've never seen anything like this before. Mr. Schultz, who's probably in his 70s, maybe older, is mowing the yard in his underwear. Now, you don't see this very often. So I went and woke up Mom and Dad and thought they might want to see this too. And so my dad discerns what apparently I can. He goes out. He's got a robe. He puts the robe around Mr. Schultz. He goes to the front of their house, knocks on the door. I'm watching. And Mr. Schultz has had a stroke. He's behaving in a way, because the blood is not getting to his brain, he's behaving in a way that he would normally not behave. And that sounds like 21st century culture to me. A hardening of the spiritual artery. Blood is not getting to that place where we can really hear what God is wanting to say to us. So there's something about this opening word. I'm not going to dwell on it. When the people heard this, they did what they were supposed to do. They listened. It's not passive listening. My wife asked me this morning, are they getting what you're talking about? I said, I don't know. Only God knows for sure. If you want to cooperate with lifelong change, you've heard the past, present, and future of what the Bible says about change, then you got to hear him. You got to unclog your spiritual ears and listen to him. Second thing I noticed in this text, first is through genuine hearing, lifelong hearing. The second is found in that phrase that follows the first part of verse 37, where it says, they were cut to the heart. So the second way that we cooperate with this lifelong change is through what I'm going to call real conviction. Cut to the heart. The word that's used here actually paints a picture of somebody being stabbed. Pierced. A sharp pain under conviction. Cut to the heart. Now the problem with this word is this is the only place in the entire New Testament where this particular word occurs. So I can't build a strong case for what I really want to talk about here. But the idea of conviction is found throughout Scripture. I should have had you hold just for a second. Will you go back to Hebrews? My apologies. I should have had you hold it. This is like we were this morning, running all over the place. But look at Hebrews chapter 4. And some of you have put this to memory because you love it as much as I do. But look what it says about Scripture, about God's articulate voice. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living. It's living. That is, it's not dead. It's not dusty. It's absolutely relevant. The Greek New Testament puts it this way. Living is the Word of God. The emphasis is on the living part. Living is the Word of God, he says there in verse 12. And active, see that word active, he means it's not dormant. So some people, when they read 2 Timothy 3:16, it talks about how all Scripture is God-breathed. They assume that what God did was a 911 job on Scripture. That Scripture was dead, so God blew into it. But that's not what the word means. The word means that it came out of the person of God, out of His being, and He let it free. He loosened it out into the air so that we could hear and become convicted and respond to Him. So it's, according to Hebrews 4:12, it's living, it's active, and then the writer draws on this image of a sword, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, that's the word I really want you to notice, it penetrates, that is, it's not dull. It goes to the deepest crevices. It gets into every nook and cranny, every remotest part of our being. It goes through us. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So this word has this ability to somehow get into our being and create this holy conviction. It's the opposite. Go back to that Acts text when he says, when Dr. Luke, who's writing this, says, they heard, back up there again in the first part of verse 37, they heard, and then he says, because they heard, they were, Acts 2, they were cut to the heart. I could say it this way. Something was awakened inside of them. We sang about that tonight. It's like you're in a spiritual slumber. There are days, I know, because I see these students where they stumble to class. And they just wonder if they're ever going to catch anything. And there are days like that in this Jesus following life, where suddenly there's an awakening of sorts. And we're alert to Him. And it comes through this idea of conviction. Our hearts are pierced. It's an awareness of sin. It's awareness of our ownership. Can I say it this way and not hurt you? When you finally get to that place where you realize you had a personal stake in putting Jesus on the cross, you played a part in that. It's in that moment when you think that would just devastate you, blow you apart. In that moment when you realize, I had a part in that, that's the place where you're moving toward that intimate lifelong change. A conviction comes into you, a breaking of your heart. You own it. There's something about that that moves you and shapes you and molds you. And it goes, it may start with your baptism, I don't know. But there's a start somewhere. This is on my mind because it happened last week. A birthday. Our youngest daughter, Chelsea, her birthday is February 6th. And somewhere in the, gosh, God forgive me for this because I won't remember the exact year. I think about 1994, Chelsea and I had been talking. We were living down in Joplin, Missouri. And I had been postponing and postponing and postponing her public commitment to Jesus. She was so young. I didn't want to hurry the process. And I kept delaying it. And she got so frustrated with me. And that I finally, it was a Sunday morning, February the 6th. I said, okay, darling, today's the day. We'll go forward, and you can declare to all of those people what Romans 6 says, that you're dead to your sins and you're alive to Christ, and you've invited Him into this personal relationship with you, and we'll make it public. I'll bury you in Christian baptism. She woke up. Only the enemy does this. She woke up with 102-degree temperature. And she was sick as sick can be, and she's crying. And I said, "Baby, we can do this another time." She said, "No, we can't. We got to do it today." I said, "Okay." So with fever and everything, we pack the car and we go to church. And when the preacher, Randy Garris at College Heights, offers the opportunity for people to make their faith public, Chelsea and I go forward and I immersed her into Christ. Why? Because her heart was convicted. And it's not a one-time thing. That's what happens to so many Jesus followers. They leave it right there. They never pick it up again and continue this marathon. It's ongoing. Just like hearing is ongoing, real conviction is ongoing. Change is possible. Now, let's come to my favorite part. It's the part I really want to settle on. After verse 37, I call this third piece of lifelong change. The third avenue through which this comes is what I'm going to call authentic faith. Through authentic faith. And there are evidences of this in part of what Peter says. By the way, these are imperatives. These are commands in verse 38. Repent. Repent is that idea where you change your worldview. We talked about that. You're going in one direction and you decide to go in another direction. It's not just a shifting of thought, but it's how you view everything, all of reality. Repent and be baptized, be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's a huge theme in the book of Acts. Not just anything. This isn't the Moose Club. It's not Lions. This isn't the Rotary. In the name of Jesus, 38 times in the book of Acts, Luke comes back to that idea. The name of Jesus, so two imperatives, and he says here, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling. The Holy Spirit sets up His house inside of you. So through authentic faith, I don't know if you listen to N.T. Wright or you read any of his stuff or not, but I was meditating on something that N.T. Wright, the good Anglican, said about this section of Scripture, and this is what he called it. God's rescue plan. What I'm calling authentic faith, N.T. Wright called God's rescue plan. God is powerfully at work. Did you notice the Trinity talk again? God is at work here, the Lord our God. Jesus Christ is at work here. The Holy Spirit is at work from verse 38 down through verse 41. I love that. So the idea here is that there is this norm in the New Testament. And I wrote these three things down for you. I'm going to sit on them for a while. The first part of this norm, this expression of faith, is what I call invitations of faith. Do you see that there at the bottom of your notes? That's that repent language. That's that be baptized language in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever baptism is, it's not some magical voodoo sort of thing. I grew up in a water regenerationist church, a church that believed if you get people under the water, that's enough. They're saved. That is so far from what Scripture teaches. Whatever happens in baptism, it's an act of faith. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What He did, not what you've done. So it's an invitation of faith. It gets expressed through repentance and this immersion and this name of Jesus, this yielding to Him. And then I wrote this second thing in your notes, promises that are linked to faith. And those are forgiveness of sins and the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit and this relay of truth that goes on long after you're gone. One of my lifelong prayers, one of the great prayers that I pray over and over again, is that somewhere between my children and grandchildren and hopefully great-grandchildren, if Jesus delays, there'll be an unbroken relay of truth. It won't stop with me. That's what I'm calling promises linked to faith. The last part is this expressions of faith. And again, that's that idea of accepting Christ and realizing what is happening here, and lots of other people following that example. In the text, it talks about 3,000. A lot of people go crazy over 3,000. I'm telling you, that's not so significant. Don't get caught up in the number thing. Even conservatively, if there were 1 million people who migrated in and out of Jerusalem at the Feast of the Pentecost, that's the context here, 50 days after Passover, that still is a small number. A number in terms of people who responded to Jesus. It sounds big. But the greater number is those who refused to hear. Those whose hearts weren't pierced. So there's something about this invitation of faith, this promise linked to faith, this expression of faith. And I love this word, by the way, down in verse 42, I love this word devoted. Do you see it? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Actually, in my NIV, I wish they were more consistent. The word continued in verse 46, every day they continued, is the very same word, devoted. And it's this picture of just not holding anything back, of giving your whole self to this relationship, this Jesus-following life. And so these acts of faith, what I'm calling authentic faith, it always reminds me of Hebrews chapter 11, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Just a few lines after he starts what we call Hebrews 11, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. He that comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so there's something here in this text, this beautiful picture of dramatic life change that isn't just at our conversion, but it's ongoing change. Do you understand what I'm saying? God, the Holy Spirit, takes the initiative through various means in cooperation with our response. Changes us, morphs us to look like Jesus Christ in order to serve others to the glory of God. We'll talk about that tomorrow. I love stories of change. I know you're getting tired. I'm going to cut this short. Today, February the 11th, 25 years ago, part of my retreat day, paid homage to this. I actually got in my car and I drove south of here to Edinburgh. And I went to my grandmother's grave marker. She died 25 years ago. She was, if I've ever had one, my true spiritual director. I've never been able to replace her. At night, when my world was dark and broken and I was so angry, we would sit out on the patio, the side of her house, face the west, watch the sun go down. We would sip sweet tea, and she would never, too humble to even grasp this, she would never have thought of herself as my spiritual director, but she truly was. We'd speak of Scripture, life, what it meant to truly love, what it meant to open yourself up to love. When I first started dating Sue, the only person whose opinion I weighed and I even cared about was Grandma Beatty. I took her to Grandma to get the good housekeeping seal of approval. So today I went to pay homage. I thanked God at her grave for the way she spoke into my life. But my life was a dark place. Vietnam was still on. It was 1972. I already had my draft notice. I was getting ready to go in. I failed miserably in college. Don't get discouraged. I failed miserably the first time I went off to school. August 1972, I'm with some friends. We're in Tulsa, Oklahoma, at a place called the Jail Saloon. The way I numbed my anger and my hurt was drinking. And I drank myself into oblivion the days that we were in Tulsa. On this fateful night, I'm so drunk, I've thrown up on top of my friend's car. I can't lift my head up. I can still feel it. I lay my head that hot August Tulsa night on his hood. The vomit is hot. My face is hot. I can't walk. And just somehow everything came together like a perfect storm, and I start weeping. And I cry out to God, this is not the life I want. I don't want to live this way. And he heard me. And for the next 4 years, I was a military policeman. He began to put my life back together. Introduced me to the right people at just the right time. They spoke truth into my heart. I began to memorize Scripture. I'd never read the Bible until then. I start reading Scripture. Slowly, carefully, meticulously, God is not a haphazard God. He began to put my life back together. I'm telling you tonight, the evidence of change is in an authentic, Jesus-saturated life. And it can happen to you. I'm praying that it will happen to you.